Please take your Bibles and turn now to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 18. We'll look at verses 15 through 20 of this gospel. It's the first book of the New Testament. And we're looking at the section in which we see some various statements as to the restoration of Christians, beginning in verse 10 and then carried on to the end of the chapter. And so in the middle of this, Jesus then gives direction in dealing with a sinning brother. And so let us give our attention once again to the reading of God's word in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus tells us, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. In this passage that is before us here in Matthew chapter 18, we find that there is a phrase that is taken by some and is twisted or pulled out of context. It's this, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And furthermore, they note that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And so there's a few ways in which people will twist this particular idea, the first of which deals with prayer meetings. Well, if we come together in prayer and we don't have very many people who are in attendance, as long as we have two or three people here, then we're assured Jesus is with us. And furthermore, there is even a perspective that says, as long as we're all agreed together in what we would bring in our prayers, then we can be certain that Jesus has heard. He brings it to the Father, and God then will answer the request. Well, there's a couple of problems with this. Number one, well, what happens if you have bad motives when you do this? All right, guess what? This week, let's all pray that I win the lottery. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll pray that you win the lottery. And then two more weeks, we'll pray that you win. And after all, then, in the course of 6 weeks, we'll be millionaires. Because we're all agreed to this. It's not what Jesus means here. Furthermore, what happens if you have more than two or three present? Because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered. So if we have four at a prayer meeting, are we now in trouble? What happens if you have less than that? Does that mean then that God won't answer or hear your prayers when you're by yourself, alone? Here's the other question. If Jesus says where two or three are gathered, there I am with them, does this mean then that you have to wonder a question if he's with you when you're alone? You see, the purpose of this isn't to give legitimacy to small prayer meetings or church services. This isn't somehow to help us look around and go, well, only two people showed up to Bible study, or we don't have very many in worship, and so consequently, it's still okay because Jesus said he's with us. Because after all, the Bible is pretty clear that the status of the individual or the place that they meet or the form in which they meet or the time in which they gather together is not essential. But in ripping this passage in this context of two or three for meetings or for prayer or for the assurance of answers, it's completely missed out on the whole idea of what Jesus is bringing out here in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is about forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation that is to occur among the people of God. It's not simply to cause us to see this one nugget that's buried deep in this section and cause us to say, oh, I'm sure glad I found that because there isn't much else here. There's a lot here. There's a lot here as it pertains to the value of the believer before the Heavenly Father, so much so that when that individual is overcome by sin, God then acts as a shepherd to seek them out so that that one then would be brought back and restored in the context of the church. You hear that with the parable of the one lost sheep, that the shepherd is willing to leave the other 99 in the fold and go through highs and lows and hills and valleys in order to find that one and bring that one back. And Jesus even makes the promise that as that one is found and then pulled to the bosom of the shepherd and then brought back to the fold, that all those who belong to Christ will not perish but will be with him. But then in this context of seeking the erring, Jesus then notes, how does God do this? He does it through his church. And so the last time we looked at this two weeks ago, we then saw the process that the church engages in. This process is a loving process which seeks to restore the one who's gone astray, to bring them into the fold. And so they're addressed one-on-one, and if they won't hear, then they're addressed with two or three witnesses in order to establish the matter. And if then through those two or three witnesses they still won't listen, then the issue is brought before the church. And if they won't hear the church, they then are put out of the fellowship. And yet, what do we hear? The shepherd is working through the process. The process that the church embraces, whereby the issues of sin and wrongdoings and offenses occur, is a process that God works in and through. It's not simply something that the church developed and consequently said, well, this makes the most sense. We'll just pursue these things, and the consequence will then be that we have success. This is God ordained, it's God established, it's God effective, and it's God then who brings about the results. And even when those refuse to repent, God still blesses the efforts, because through it all, where two or three are gathered in my name, what? There I am in the midst of them. God is present and he is working. And so this process then we embrace. Our culture hears it and says it's old-fashioned, it's unreasonable, it is ineffective, it doesn't work. After all, in our society today, the idea of addressing sin, or the idea of making judgments, the idea of calling things out, only leads individuals to say, well, how dare you judge me? How dare you think of me in a particular manner? How dare you say these things about me? Because this is who I am, and this is how I identify, and this is what I believe, and this is what I think, and you're just coming against me and attacking me. And yet God says, we need to call out differences for the sake of the church and his sheep. In this whole process, one commentator noted this: every time a brother really sins against another, this is a test as to whether he really intends to stay with Christ and the church by repentance and amendment of heart, or to let the devil succeed in plunging him into unrepentance. It's really a powerful quote. because it notes to us that the issue then isn't just simply a matter of a difference of opinion or a consequence of struggle, but rather to show that when there is sin present, it can be the work of the evil one seeking to bring division, separation, and consequently moving a professing believer into a place of unrepentance. And yet, even as we reflect on the process, the question that comes before us and that we want to address this morning is, well, what gives the church the right to exercise this type of authority? I mean, this is authoritative. We see an aspect in which you have these steps that are followed, and the effect of it is that you say it to the church, verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let him be one who is identified as an outsider, outside of the blessings of the covenant, outside of the context of the people of God. And so how in the world can the church actually assert this type of authority? I mean, after all, we're imperfect. After all, who are we to actually say these types of things? We all recognize our own challenges and struggles, our own insufficiencies. And so how can people who, yes, are redeemed by the blood of Christ and yet still dealing with ongoing struggles be able to come alongside of another and say, you're not bearing the fruit of a child of God? Well, this authority is a derived authority from that of Jesus Christ. The actions of the church and the exercise of discipline is based on the authority that Christ himself possesses. Christ has authority in a whole host of ways. He asserted it at his great commission when he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth," and he then commissions his church. But we see that this authority is inherent with his nature based on the fact that he's God. Remember, God showed his authority by making the world and by caring for the world. And the scriptures are clear that in terms of the creation and the sustaining of the world, that's actually an act that Jesus himself performs. Listen to what Paul notes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says this, "For by him, that is Christ, all things were created." All things that were created. Is there anything that's not included in the word all? No. And then Paul shows us that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus then shows himself to have authority. And yet, even as he had this authority, he let go of the display of this by assuming to himself the position of humility, taking up the role of our Savior. So he no longer then is in heaven. He no longer then is showing his authority in that glorious manner. And yet Jesus still testifies that he has it. How so? Well, if you read through the Gospels, you see all sorts of ways in which he displays this. He still shows himself to be over creation when he rebuked the waves and he cursed the fig tree. He demonstrates that he has power even over the fish of the sea when there was the need for paying taxes, and he tells Peter to go and cast his net and there will be a fish, and the first fish that he gets and pulls out, a coin will be present in his mouth. Not in Peter's mouth, but the fish's. He shows that he ruled even over an unbroken colt at his triumphal entry. He showed himself powerful over the evil one of this creation by overcoming all aspects of the effects of sin in relation to sickness, death. To the paralytic in Mark chapter 10, as he healed him, he tells the Pharisees, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this one, arise, take up your bed, and go home." Jesus shows that he is assertive even over all spiritual powers, yes, over the angels that would minister to him and serve him, but even over the demons. Where, for example, in Mark chapter 5, they identify him as the authoritative one who then shows their submission to them by having to give their name, and consequently, they even ask his permission to live in a bunch of pigs. What does this show us? Jesus has authority. And this authority is still present today, because even though he's ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father as a result of his obedience to God in all things, he has been placed in a lofty position where he rules and reigns from on high, and he then still displays and he still reveals his authority through his church as his word is read, as his word is preached, and as he guides and directs each one of his children through his Holy Spirit. And so in this then we see that in Christ's authority, or through Christ's authority, he commissions his church to speak and act in his name. The church has authority because Christ has authority, and as head of the church, he then directs and he establishes and he designates his body to speak and act for him. There's a few things that we must recognize under this point. The first of which is there must be his body present. Christ's action of authority through his church must then be identified as such. This really gets at the notion of church membership and the perspective that people have of church today. Many people see that their Christianity is just simply this personal thing, and it really doesn't matter about this corporate or this official relationship or connection. As long as there's me and there's Jesus and we got a good thing going on, then that's good. But that's not how Jesus has designated his authority. He notes that there is a group, that there is a relationship where there is knowledge present and effective, and that they are then gathered together to function as his body. Even in the context of Matthew 18, it's said in the context of the flock. Immediately prior, we see the shepherd, he has his fold, and he cares for them. And when one goes away, he goes after it to bring them back. And as he then works his steps of discipline through them, he sees that the ultimate desire is they would be reconnected to the flock, a corporate context. And so if there is no body where individuals have membership and are connected, where they then speak the gospel, they act the gospel, and they manifest it in themselves or with one another and in the context of the world, then there is no real meaning or significance to the church. And if there's no real meaning or significance to the church, then what does it really mean to be one who belongs to Jesus Christ? What does it mean for authority to be present? But in this assembly or in this body, Christ then gives an exclusive right to exercise authority. That's what ultimately is noted in verse 18 when Jesus says, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is similar language to what Jesus notes in Matthew 16 when he then gives a position and a place to Peter and in turn the rest of the apostles. And he says in verse 19 of Matthew 16, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There is authority that Christ has given his church that is to then be exercised. And it's exercised through the process of discipline and interaction. And if repentance and restoration occurs, then keys are no longer are not needed. But where repentance and restoration does not occur, then binding and loosing must. What's the purpose of the keys? It's to protect and to extend. The purpose of the keys is to protect and extend. Our catechism brings this idea out in question and answer 84 and 85. In 84, we see that the kingdom of heaven is open and shut through preaching, so that as the word goes forth and those who believe are brought in and the kingdom expands, and those then who don't believe are kept out, there's a binding and a loosing. Those who are loosed are those who are freed and permitted to be a part of the church as they believe and profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are bound are those who are forbidden or restricted because they have not embraced Jesus Christ with a believing heart. But then the question becomes, so how are they then protected? How are they directed? How are they guided? Through discipline. So that Jesus then notes to the church, as individuals who profess the name of Christ, yet show themselves to be unsound in the things that they believe and how they live, if after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they're complained of to the church and its proper officers, and if they fail then to hear them, they're denied the sacraments and excluded from the Christian communion and by God himself from the kingdom. What we see is that through the exercise of these keys, there is an accountability that is established as to that which happens within the church, and it's ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this accountability shows that the congregation acts under the authority of Christ. The congregation acts under the authority of Christ. The church may not act according to its own will or its own whims. It may only act within the bounds that Christ himself has established through his word. And yet the whole intention of this is to advance and promote the life required by Christ for Christians. Remember, Christ is head. He is the one who is ultimately exercises his will. He is the one who thinks. He is the one who directs on behalf of his church, the body. And it is through the body that his movements, his intents are brought forth or carried out. And so in this illustration, we see that the congregation doesn't act on its own, but rather through the authority and exercise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this leads us then to see that the church then is led in this exercise of binding and loosing through the elders. Yes, it's spoken of to the church, but it would be chaos, it would be pandemonium, it would be problematic to allow each one then to somehow assert how actions are to occur. And so Christ then has established leadership in the context of the church to speak on behalf of the church and also then to act on behalf of the church. These individuals are given authority. For example, the author in the book of Hebrews says that we are to obey and to submit to those who have authority over us. And Paul in Acts chapter 20, in talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, says that they then are to oversee the flock of God, that they care for those who have been called by God, whom he has then subjected to them. Now with this scares people. It scares people because we see that there are imperfect men who make mistakes. We see at other times that they can be abusive in terms of their power and their position. But we must not view these men with skepticism. We must not have disdain for the office because of the poor example of a few. We remember that ultimately these individuals are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he then, as the authoritative head, will correct it, whether by means of his people or let it alone and address at the end of time. We remember that God then gives these men as gifts to the church, and that through the work of the Spirit they have been regenerated, and we trust then the work that they will engage in, that which they will accomplish. And so this then causes us to see that as these men seek to honor Christ, they then exercise these keys of binding and loosing through what? Being faithful to the Scriptures. And that, I believe, then speaks to how Jesus can note that I am with them. How in this statement where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Because if these individuals seek to honor God, to love Christ, to serve his sheep by being faithful to the Scriptures and understanding then the will of Christ and the intention of Christ and the desire of Christ and the purposes of Christ, they then will recognize the commonality they have with the head in their action. These individuals look at the standard of God's word and consequently look at the life of the individual, and they then note whether they meet up or they don't. It isn't a judgment of heart. It's not for the purpose of disdaining the individual. It's not to seek to ultimately condemn that person personally. It's rather a declaration that if the one remains in their sins and seeks not to repent, that individual is not bearing the fruit of a child of God, and consequently, the officers of the church cannot affirm the claim that one has made in their profession. It's a judgment of outward words and actions, not a judgment of the inward heart. So what then are we to do with these things? There's a few things. The first of which is this. In the context of the issue of sin being present within the church, which will be there, we address it not for the sake of humiliation or embarrassment, but ultimately with the desire and intention of love. Shame on the church that would seek simply to follow after the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ outwardly and yet do so without love. What does Paul note? If I have not love, I am nothing. Love must always be present in the issue of discipline and the addressing of sin. Because if we are not seeking the individual to repent or be restored to the church, then are we truly loving them? It's love for the church as well, as God then says, take these steps, so that then individuals within the context of the body of Christ would be warned or protected as it pertains to the impact or effect of sin. But it's also love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we desire to honor him by being obedient to his word. We desire to see that his reputation will be shown to his people and the world, that what he says is true and right. And so the motivation in dealing with a sinning brother is one of love. Number two, we see that there are true clear and real promises that Christ makes. Christ says, I am with you. Christ tells us, I will not leave the church. I will not forsake it. I will not leave you on your own in order to deal with things or to address issues. I will be in your midst. Even as things are tough, I am there. Even as things are challenging, I am there. Christ assures us when we go through this difficult process and we seek his will by means of his word, he is with us. What a tremendous promise that's made when we may feel at times in the issues of discipline or division that he's absent. Number three, in terms of his actions in being with us, he shows himself to be the great shepherd. He truly does care for us by not leaving us alone, but acting through the authority that he has given to his officers in order to address errors and problems in the context of the church. Fourthly, we see the greatness and the wonder and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice what he says, I am there in the midst of them. That shows his divinity. It shows his glory. It shows his power in that he is all present. And it shows that the promises he made before he left, when he said, I must go away, but I will not leave you alone, for I will give you my Spirit, who will dwell in you, who will comfort you, who will guide you, who will lead you, who will encourage you, has been fulfilled. And yet he tells each one of us that are members of his body, he's there. Where two or three are gathered is a wonderful and glorious statement. It's a glorious statement that tells us that through the process of discipline that Christ has instituted, it is a valuable work to be done for the sake of restoration out of love. But it also is a testimony of authority given to the church, whereby Christ himself is present and works through his church in order to accomplish his will being ultimately that he will not lose all whom the Father has given unto him. And in accomplishing that work, he will complete the number. Being members of the Church of Jesus Christ will always deal with the issue of discipline. We'll deal with the issue of discipline because we struggle with the issues of sin in this life. Let's not look at those steps as a process that should be disdained, but rather should be embraced and welcomed, because it's an expression of the love of the Lord for you, his sheep, to not leave you alone. Let's embrace it as an expression of love, even for those who may be having to go through this process now. Let's look at it as an expression of love for those who have had to be addressed, and we are waiting for the profession of faith that they once had made to be true and to be real, as God would not leave them alone, but ultimately bring them back into the fold and restore them. Let's embrace what Christ has given us, not to encourage us in our small meetings, but to assure us of the power and greatness of his name and the wonder of his work as he accomplishes his will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us, we pray, regarding these things, to value them and treasure them, to take seriously the steps that you call us to do. May we do so not in a spirit of judgment, but in a spirit of humility and care and affection, recognizing that you are there in our midst, working your will, so that you would be honored and glorified. Teach us through these things, we ask, even as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.